Philippians chapter 4, verse 1 to verse 9. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brothers, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia, and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I will say, rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Let's pray together. O God of peace, again we bow before you. Again we seek your face because you have bidden us draw near. Without you, O Lord, we can do nothing. Apart from you, we are utterly lost and empty, both hopeless and helpless. Until you work in our dead souls, we are dead indeed, dead in trespasses and sins. When you, O Lord, by your Spirit, breathe into us that life which is in and was purchased for us by Christ Jesus, only when the Spirit works does life spring forth in us. And then, O God, that life needs to be sustained by you. If you were to desert us for a moment, our souls would be utterly lost. We cannot stand in our own strength. We depend upon you. But when, O Lord, you enlarge our hearts, then we can run in the way of your commandments. When you, O Lord, lift up the head, then we are able to overcome all those who stand against us. Father, we plead then that these might be days when we know more of your Spirit's sweet operations in our midst. Although we are in many respects cut off from the things which are precious to us and pleasant for our souls, yet, O Lord, your arm is not shortened that it cannot save, and your ear is not deaf that it cannot hear. But you, O Lord, are the God who is able to respond with mighty power and with saving grace and with sanctifying might amongst your people, to bring in those who are still outside and to build up those who have been brought inside. Nothing hinders you from working by many or by few. There's nothing in our present circumstances that restrains your hand. If you but speak, O God, then all things that you desire and design are brought to pass in a moment. So for your glory's sake, O Lord, we pray that you would rouse yourself in these days, that you would stand up and come forth, that you, O Lord, would make your arm bare and show that you are a God who saves, that you would make clear to this fallen world and in this needy nation that there is a God in heaven, that there is none like you, no, not even one, that you have no rivals, that no one can stand against you or besides you, that you are the only just God and Saviour, the Redeemer of all who trust in you, calling upon your name for mercy. Oh God, this is our plea this evening. We want mercy from you. We desire blessing at your hand. We can do nothing unless you smile upon us. And so, our God, we plead that the word that is being preached, whether here or in many other faithful churches, by men who are perhaps still struggling and wrestling with strange circumstances and distinct challenges, that you would grant that these may be days when the word of God will go out with power. We ask, O Lord, that you'd stop us from relying upon our technology. Stop us from relying upon our eloquence. Stop us from relying upon our hit counters. Stop us from relying upon our ingenuity and endeavour. And start us more and more relying upon your power at work through the word that is preached. O God, by your Spirit, bring it home to the consciences of men and women, boys and girls, we pray. Glorify your name in the redemption of your chosen ones, O Lord, bringing them in now to your kingdom, that none of those upon whom you've set your love might be lost, that none of those who've been put into the care of Jesus Christ might still wander, but each one might be brought into your kingdom and reserved for the glory that is to come. Our Father, we look to you to do these things in our days, pleading that you would make our minds fixed upon things that are true. We ask, O God, that the congregation of the righteous in this place might be more and more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, that we might learn, even in the midst of pressures and trials, to walk in righteousness before you. O God, all that righteousness is the purchase of the Lord Christ. It is his perfect, sinless obedience that has been put to our account, and it is by his power that sin has been put to death in us and is continually being trampled down in us, that by your Spirit real fruit might be born on the vine that now lives, the branch that now lives, because it is engrafted into the true vine, even Jesus Christ our Saviour. So, Lord, instruct us, we ask, that our thinking might be right in order that our doing might be right. Teach us to do what pleases you and you only. Give us heavenly discernment, O Lord, and grant that with that may come health and peace for our souls. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, the apostle says, "Finally, brothers, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you." Everybody in our society is currently being exposed to a flow, and perhaps we might even say a flood, of information, much of which is misinformation and even disinformation. Sometimes it's just wrong or confused. Sometimes it's downright deceitful. We perhaps can think back to the first days of the coronavirus sweeping across the globe, when perhaps it felt like every 2 or 3 minutes there was some new piece of news for us to take account of. And then in the first days of lockdown, what's happening? What's changing? What's going on with the death rates and the infection rates? What's taking place in our society? Is anybody able to do anything? Can anybody stand against this? Is there a cure? Where did it come from? What's going to happen next? How do we overcome this? We're living in a world of conjecture, and often of claim and counterclaim. And we need to remember that all of the things that we're hearing come with some kind of moral baggage. Too often, we're subjected to opinion masquerading as news. I've spoken to fair-minded and stable friends, for example, in North America, who say they simply cannot tell what may or may not be true, because every report that they hear is so freighted with political weight that they cannot tell whether or not it's just information or whether or not it's radically being spun. all of our discourse sometimes seems to be politicised, so that we can't tell whether or not it's being angled to make a particular point or simply communicated to us for us to know. There's news and then there's fake news. Social media is awash with opinion. We're told that in the age of this mass information, everybody is an expert, or at least thinks they are, and talks as if they are. And there are people who know absolutely, let's be careful, there are people who know next to nothing, who have very little insight into anything that is taking place, who are quite ready to make sweeping pronouncements to anyone and everyone who will listen, as if they have penetrating and enduring insights into what is taking place. And perhaps we're, as Christians, tempted to rely on new media. We're certainly exposed to this same flood of information. And perhaps even we've got more time on our hands to engage with and even to indulge in flows of information. Perhaps you've taken up a new subscription to some streaming website. Perhaps you've taken up a subscription to an online newspaper. Perhaps you've got more time to watch reports and you listen to what's going on. You see what the Prime Minister or one of the government ministers has said on YouTube. And then there's another link and there's another link and another link. And you find that you've been listening to news or opinion, sometimes wilder and wilder, for minutes or even hours at a time. And the programmes that you watch and the news that you hear and the articles that you read, all is being dinned into you, these different perspectives. And especially under such circumstances, it's very easy for us to dwell on darkness. Because, first of all, so much of what is in this world is dark. And because so much of what this world produces for information and entertainment is very much tainted with, or even simply swamped by, that darkness. And the result can be that even the Christian mind can become clouded by the commotion, or even by the corruption, until we are being carried along on this tide of so-called knowledge. We can end up then not just being carried along, but even trapped by those kinds of flows. And it can be even worse because of lockdown. You see, very often the assumptions that we make, the conclusions that we reach, the suggestions that come to our mind are healthily and helpfully countered by the opinions of other people. As we bounce off other men and women, as we draw on their wisdom and their insight, some of the things that we begin to think are prevented from going too far or corrected, and we hear other opinions and suggestions or explanations, and it helps to keep us on track. But when we don't have that kind of engagement, and perhaps particularly when we're not as often and as readily exposed to the Word of God, it is easy for us to give way to doubts and fears and questions and confusions. In the last week, for example, I have been told with absolute certainty by at least two or three people that they are entirely confident of what is being thought by somebody else. They themselves are in isolation, but they've taken two or three scraps of information, and without anybody else to engage with, they have been dwelling upon these things, and they have produced their own conclusions spun out of very tenuous substance. But they're absolutely certain that this is the way that someone else is thinking or feeling or acting. And those kinds of processes, whether it's stuff coming in from the outside or us churning over what's inside and coming in, can produce real anxiety, can disrupt our peace, and can destroy our joy as believers. Anxiety, peace, and joy are some of the things that the apostle is trying to cultivate and preserve in the first few verses of Philippians and chapter 4. And so we need to ask the question, how do we respond to those kinds of assaults? What do we do when we're being bombarded by so many different opinions? What do we do when our anxiety is being stirred, when our peace is being disrupted, when our joy is being pulled down because we're seeming to be swept away by this great tide of opinion, information, misinformation, and disinformation? Paul seems to be telling us here that only a mind that is guarded by the grace of God in Christ, in accordance with Paul's directives for Christian living, is going to be able to stand stably, firmly, and spiritually righteously under such circumstances. And that's why in verse 8 he says, "Finally, brothers," as he draws to the conclusion of the letter, as he begins to list out the last important things that he wants this church to take away, he tells them, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. And the God of peace will be with you. Let's consider first of all the display of virtue to which Paul turns our attention, and then the devotion to virtue to which Paul calls our efforts. First of all, he identifies these six things: the things that are true, the things which are noble, the things which are just, which are pure, which are lovely, which are of good report. And then these more general statements: if there's any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Excuse me, there's a fly that's landing on my hair and glasses at the moment. Whatever things are true, noble, just, pure, lovely, good report, and if there's anything virtuous and if anything praiseworthy. What is it then that the Apostle Paul is directing our attention toward? First of all, he says, I want you to do something with regard to things that are true. And they're opposed then to things that are false. Paul wants us to have Scripture as the norming norm. That's a strange phrase, isn't it? Scripture as the norming norm. It means simply this, that the Word of God is the standard by which we judge every other claim to what is true. God himself is true, and the gospel of God is true. These are the great, substantial, and eternal verities to which everything else can be compared. These are the anchor points of our conviction. And Paul is telling us to concentrate on the things that are true, that have real substance, real reality, that are verifiable, that have at least perhaps some reflection or connection to the things of God and what is revealed by him. It's certainly an encouragement to truth with regard to our speech, but it's utterly contrary to all that is false, all that is deceitful, and all kinds of vain speculation. And if we spend our hours drinking in conspiracy theories, if we spend all our time obsessing about the opinions of this or that group or party, if we're being swept along on this tide and not anchored to things that are true, if false information, if false assertion, if genuinely deceitful stuff is flowing into us, it's going to have an impact upon us. And Paul says, you need to concentrate then on things that are true. Think about the things then that are true. And then the second thing, noble. Whatsoever things are noble. And that's opposed to what is low or base. Paul is talking now about things that are awe-inspiring. Things that, with perhaps something of even moral force, leave us impressed with their loftiness and their majesty. Perhaps you know the language of sublime. The sublime is for example, it's a school of painting. And sublime works of art were designed to give you a sense of height or depth or range. They were scenes that were painted in such a way as to leave you sort of stunned and almost overwhelmed with the expanse or the depth or the glory, we might say, of what was presented to us. There was something impressive. And there was something too that was even honourable. Because it's not just things that are noble, it's particularly people who are noble. Men and women who are worthy of your respect. Who have a grave and a substantial demeanour. The kind of men and women who are often referred to, for example, in the pastoral epistles. These are the men who are to be deacons. These are the older men and the older women who call forth appreciation because of their nobility of character. There's something lofty about them. There's a heavenly sense in them. And we're to have in our minds, says Paul, those noble things. Not the stuff that's vulgar. Not the stuff that's cheap. Not the stuff that's tawdry. Not the stuff that's intemperate and indulgent. I almost hope I don't need to say this if I'm speaking to Christians, but I think that I probably do need to. That if our media diet extends to things like the Kardashians and Love Island, or perhaps a few months or years ago it might have been Game of Thrones, or even some of the smutty shows, or Let's Come Dancing, or Come Dancing, whatever it's called, where what you get alongside of that is just this constant stream of gossip about who's sleeping with who, and who's broken up with who. And now they're bringing in the same-sex couples. If that's our constant diet, if we're always drinking in what is base and vulgar and ugly in that sense, Paul says it's going to have an impact upon you. And so he turns our attention not just to what is true and not just to what is noble, but now to what is just. And that's opposed to everything that is corrupt. He has in mind things that are proper among men and which are pleasing to God. Two examples from the scriptures. You remember when the Lord tells a parable about men who are coming into work in the fields at different times. And some come in early and some are brought in at the last minute. And the men who are brought in early are prone to complain that the people who came in at the last minute are going to get as much as they did. And the master says, "Am I not going to do what is just? Aren't you going to get exactly what you are entitled to, the work for which you were hired?" Colossians chapter 4 and verse 1. Masters are to give their slaves what is just. They're to deal with them righteously. There's a principle of integrity. There's a principle of fairness. Paul's talking about the things that are right and generous. Honesty and integrity. The kinds of things that a just and a righteous God would say that this is at least a proper reflection of the way things ought to be. There are things in this world that partake of that character. There are times when we see this kind of justice being worked out, acts of nobility, and we say, this is something that has at least some moral virtue in it. Then Paul talks about what is pure as opposed to what is filthy. The things that are morally clean. People who are blameless. The language at its root probably has something to do with being set apart to God. It's whatever takes part of a heavenly character rather than mere sensuality and carnality. The language is used in various ways. It's closely related to what the Apostle John says when he tells Christians that they are to be holy or pure, just as God is holy and pure. There's to be something that reflects the character of God that is opposed to what is vile and distasteful. Perhaps particularly with regard to sexual immorality that would have been so widespread in the world in which Paul was writing and is no less widespread in our own society. Then Paul talks about what is lovely, and that's opposed to ugliness. He's talking about things that cause real pleasure and real delight. There's a little phrase that has to do with King Ahasuerus seeing Esther, and he thought she was lovely. Her face and her form were lovely. There was a proper proportion. There was something that was fitting. Now perhaps you know that allegedly beauty in the face is largely a reflection of symmetry and proportion. Most of us have got misshapen faces. One ear is higher than the other or lower than the first. The nose is not quite balanced. One eye doesn't open quite as much as the other. Part of our mouth goes up and part of our mouth goes down. You might think if I keep going I'll be describing the ugliest person alive. But that's what most of us see, at least in measure, when we look in the mirror. The beautiful people are the ones who have their faces and their bodies in proportion. There's something that is sweet and fitting and everything holds together in its proper place. But Paul's talking about this with regard to such things as character in beauty and beauty in perhaps appearance or sound. Music that is harmonious. Chords in keys that fit certain moods and pieces. He's talking about what perhaps we see in the world around us, as well as what we see in the hearts of people who are following Christ. Those things that have a beautiful inherent balance, that reflect the God of order, who made the world and everything that is in it. Things that are attractive and things that are agreeable, as opposed to things that are clashing and harsh and deliberately disruptive and ugly and aggressive. And then he says, now what about the things of good report, as opposed to what is despicable? Things that are commendable and admirable. The kind of behaviour, for example, that provokes or promotes true admiration and appreciation. The kind of stories about men and women who've gone perhaps above and beyond the call of duty in a way that makes most of us step back and go, where did that come from? Even if not a display of saving grace, perhaps a marvel of common grace, of courage or sacrifice, that most of us are simply astounded by and cannot help but applaud and admire. Paul's directing our attention to all these kinds of things, to the true, to the noble, to the just, to the pure, to the lovely, to the things that are of good report. And then he sort of broadens it out to show that while there's something that is extensive about this list, it's not fully comprehensive. He says if there's any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy. And you can see by his language that he expects us, if we're Christians, to exercise a proper discernment. If there's virtue in something, Christians need to be able to step back and ponder and assess and say, is there anything in this that has anything of this kind of character? Any excellence of a moral nature? not always necessarily distinctly Christian, but has virtue in it. There's something in it that reflects at least on what is really good. And then praiseworthy. The Christian is able to step back and look at things or people or words or deeds, and to be able to assess whether or not in any degree that would deserve the smile of God. Whether or not God might say in any measure that there's something there that at least moves towards what things ought to be. Matters fundamentally of divine approval and delight. Here is the display of virtue that Paul lays before us. And he says, in a world that is marked by this tide of ugliness and deceit and confusion and whatever else, there are things in this world, by the grace of God, that have in them something of truth and nobility and justice and purity and loveliness and praiseworthiness. There are things that have in them something of virtue and something that deserves this kind of appreciation. Matters of divine approval and delight. And that brings us then to our devotion to virtue. Because what Paul tells us to do is to meditate on these things. You see how he first of all puts the list up before us. The true, the noble, the just, the pure, the lovely, the good report. If you see virtue somewhere, if you see something that is praiseworthy, you are to meditate on these things. Now there's perhaps at least a hint there that in doing that, you're going to need to turn away from some of the other things that demand your attention and that clamour for your affections and your engagement. You're to dwell on these things and these kinds of things. Whatever is virtuous, whatever is praiseworthy, if you see that, then fix your mind on those kinds of things. Diligently and with determination, consider that kind of stuff and heed it in order that you might live accordingly. See, this is not just a matter then of vague contemplation. This is a matter of contemplation with a view to action. And that might mean that we stop watching or reading or listening to or engaging with certain media and certain information flows. It may be something as simple as turning off the news for a day or two. First of all, because much of it isn't actually that new, and therefore not news or newsworthy, but also because we can get sucked in to this stream of statistics and assertions and minute dissections of what is, isn't, may or may not be happening. And that stuff can drag us down. It may be that we have to either end our subscriptions to whatever it may be, Amazon Prime or Disney or Netflix or whatever else is bringing this tide into your home and into your heart. It may be that we just don't engage with it in the way that we have been. Maybe not at all in some cases, or maybe a new set of controls. It may be that we stop reading certain magazines or newspapers. It may be that we reduce our intake. It may be that we stop following rabbit trails on Twitter or YouTube or Instagram or TikTok or whatever it may be that you are engaged with and using. It may be that you actually begin to start exercising a little discernment rather than assuming that just because somebody's got a camera and a microphone that they've got something worth saying and something deserving of being heard. That you begin to ask yourself the question, how does it measure up to the divine standard? Is this in any measure true? Is there anything substantial and verifiable about this? Is this real world, or is this fantasy spun out of somebody's mind? Is there anything here that's noble, that calls for respect and admiration, a demonstration of real honour, awe-inspiring and lofty? Anything here that's just, that shows a nobility of spirit, a generosity of heart? Am I celebrating something that's twisted and corrupt? Or am I appreciating something that's ultimately righteous and fair? Anything here that's pure, that's clean in the eyes of God and man? Anything that's lovely, where I can see beauty, balance, proportion? Anything that's of good report, the kind of stuff that calls forth appreciation, admiration and applause in the proper sense from those who judge rightly? Think about that, says the apostle. Put away some of the other nonsense and vanity and filth and confusion, and dwell deeply, consistently and carefully upon anything that would, as it were, bring God to mind. Anything that would have in it even a faint but true reflection of the sorts of things that God is or approves of. Be attentive and reflective on such things, because, says the apostle, it's that which will ultimately condition your life. What you're contemplating will spark the way that you then begin to live. If you're dwelling on what is false, if you're indulging in what is base, if you're swept away by what is corrupt, if you're captured by what is filthy, if you're bombarded with what is ugly, if you're overcome by what is despicable, then it's going to twist you and torment you and trouble you. And you will be anxious. Your peace will be disrupted. Your joy will be shattered. It is a marvel of common grace that such things exist in the world that God made despite sin. That there are books that you can read. There are lives that you can study. There are histories you can examine. There are art forms you can enjoy, where there's something of real beauty still, real virtue and praiseworthiness. And we need to learn to discriminate. You know what I mean by that? We need to learn to make distinctions with regard to the moral baggage of what is coming around us, to think it through, to work it out, to discern the kinds of things that are clean and pure and good, and to dwell more upon those things determinedly and deliberately than we do upon what belongs to the realm of darkness and misery. That's what we need to appreciate in its proper place and proportion as Christians. Because we cannot think right, we cannot rather do right until we think right. Until our minds, our affections are conquered and captured by the Lord Jesus Christ, you are always going to be swept along on that current. Perhaps you know the hymn by Charles Wesley, where he sings, "Take away the love of sinning." There's a sense in which Christians still need to sing like that. But if you're not a believer yet, this is your stuff. This darkness, this vanity, this emptiness, these lies, this confusion. with all the moral baggage that it brings, swimming in filth, drinking down confusion, indulging in ugliness and filthiness and corruption, taking at least perhaps as much pleasure in some of those things and then feeling guilty about it, as you feel at the same time drawn towards things that are good and noble and pure. You can recognize it. But there's this appetite for darkness that keeps drawing you away. And until God in his mercy brings you out of darkness into his marvelous light, until you repent of your sins and trust in Jesus Christ, you will always be a slave to Satan. And you will always be trapped in darkness. And anxiety will in some way pervade your life. And you will not know peace. And you will not enjoy joy. See, Paul shows us where this really comes to light, even in a fallen world. Meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. Where does truth and nobility and justice and purity and loveliness and whatever is of good report, where does that rise to the surface? In the life and the ministry of God's faithful saints. I'm not saying that every book you read has to be a Christian biography. But if you read the life of a man or a woman of God marked by real holiness, you will find that it helps you to dwell upon the true, the noble, the just, the pure, the lovely, the things that are of good report. If you read Christian history, if you study out, for example, missionary endeavour, if you spend time with seasoned saints, you might say, well, I can't do that at the moment, but you could perhaps call them or write to them. What are you taking in? What are you looking at? What's the flow that's coming into you and through you? Either it's bringing rubbish and trash and filth that's clogging up your mind, or it's sweeping through clean and bright and leaving you with a deposit of what is virtuous and praiseworthy. See, Paul is really saying that whatever there may be in the world at large, and there is some there, that these virtues come to their proper embodiment in true and vital Christianity. They're brought to their highest and purest pitch in men and women in whom God by his Spirit is at work to make them more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to see these things in Christian living and Christian serving. It's been said many, many times, grace does not war against nature. Grace restores. And grace adorns nature. Grace truly elevates. It gives life. And then it develops that life. So that more and more there is a reflection in God's people of God himself. And that changes our appetites. And Paul's saying, so devote yourself to these things. Meditate on them in order that they may have this sweet influence upon you. You need to look at Christian love in action. It will do your soul good, says the apostle, and it will show you what it means to live like this, even in dark days. Consider the highest models of Christian faithfulness and righteousness that you know and live accordingly. If you're a Christian, do you want the God of peace to be with you? In a world that's so miserable and confused, do you want to know the presence, the communion of God Most High? His presence with pleasure, His smile, His hand. Finally, brothers, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, Paul says, think about it, discern it, work it out, look for those kinds of things and meditate upon them. And distinctly the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me. The man who could say, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Do these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord God, this kind of material to which we're exposed, the kind of currents that flow around us and toward us, they can be so soothing, so deceptive, they can be so forceful and so overwhelming. Sometimes we're carried away barely realizing that there's anything happening to us. At other times we're swept away on a tide. O Lord God, teach us to be anchored to what is true, what is noble, what is just, what is pure, what is lovely, what is of good report. By your Spirit, enable us more and more to discern the things that are truly virtuous and properly praiseworthy. Help us to look at the lives and the histories of your saints, to consider the brightness of the Church of Jesus Christ, to trace out both in the world at large by means of common grace and in the church in particular by way of saving grace, the kinds of things that bring pleasure to you and reflect in some way your design for the goodness of the world that you made. Oh Lord, this should make us long for the restoration of all things, but it also keeps our heads above water before that time comes. Lord, against the anxiety that is produced by so much of the stuff that is around us, when our peace is shaken, when our joy is undermined, help us to meditate upon these things, to follow in the footsteps of the most righteous, of the most faithful of your people. And would you, the God of peace, be with us? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.